Well, I've noticed multiple times how wonderful and strange God's providence is with my preparations for preaching and what comes up during the week or who ends up visiting on a particular Sunday when I'm preaching on a topic that I never would have guessed that person would show up on. And this week is no different. God's providence is on the nose. Actually, two things came up this week. It really surprised me. One was Arnold Schwarzenegger. He didn't surprise me all that much, but he had an interview with his old twins co-actor, Danny DeVito, and they were talking about life, actually, and Arnold Schwarzenegger was really unhappy that death had to come. He did not like it. That was a raw deal. He was really upset about it. And actually, the headline that I read was this: insanely rich and famous Arnold Schwarzenegger says it's sad that we have to die and reveals, I know that people feel comfortable with death, but I don't. The other thing that I read was, I don't read a lot of articles from Fox News, but there was a Fox News article, strange enough, and it was what your children want most from you when you die or something like that. And it was you and not your stuff. It was an interesting article and very providential, as we'll see as we go through this. Anyway, as I thought about Arnold Schwarzenegger, I thought, man, that guy is the rich fool of 2023. He really fits the rich fool of 2023. And as I read the rest of the article, not just the headline, Arnold went on to talk about how he wanted to keep his stuff. He didn't want to get rid of his stuff and also his moments. And it just really bothered him that he was going to have to give those things up. Now, Arnold is an atheist. He does not believe in God. He doesn't think that there's an afterlife, and he's really upset about it. He is quite the rich fool. But I don't think we need to look at Arnold to find good examples of a rich fool in 2023. Really, I am the rich fool of 2023. And probably so are you. Now remember, if you're just joining us, and we have some visitors today, so I have to catch you up a little bit. Jesus has been teaching about the Holy Spirit giving you the words that you will need right at the critical moment of your life when you're brought before rulers and the Sanhedrin and thing. If you look in verse 12, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very moment or that hour what you'll say. And he started a sermon for his disciples at the beginning of chapter 12, who in the midst of a huge crowd, several tens of thousands, that have gathered around, and I have speculated that this crowd is not a friendly crowd. It's not like the crowds of before, where they wanted to see Jesus perform great miracles and they were thinking maybe they would follow him. Those crowds are there, but this crowd has heard that Jesus went over to the Pharisee's house. This crowd heard that Jesus, when he was at the Pharisee's house, called them fools. And they're pretty excited about this. This is a showdown. It's just like when, if you went to public school, you heard that there was going to be a fight after school. That always draws the biggest crowd. So this is even a bigger crowd than when he was performing miracles and he had raised people from the dead, he had healed people, and he was doing all sorts of wonderful things, casting out demons. But the Pharisees are just saying, this guy casts out demons by Beelzebub. The tension is getting higher. And somehow, after telling him that he's just a Satan worshiper and he's casting out demons by Satan, they say, also, why don't you come over to our house for lunch? And Jesus does. And when he comes over to the house for lunch, they get really angry with him because he didn't wash his hands and didn't baptize his hands before lunch. So they're really upset about that. And then Jesus calls them fools. That's the tension of this. And after that lunch, during that lunch, he pronounces six woes against both the Pharisees and the scribes. They're pretty miffed about it, and they're seeking to destroy him. And these crowds just start coming in like vultures. And because that's the state of things in Jesus' ministry, he turns to his disciples and he starts teaching them. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. They're going to take you before councils, and they're probably even going to kill you. But don't fear them. Fear God, who can both kill the body and the soul and throw both in hell. So don't fear them. And also, God loves you. He loves you more than the sparrows that are just sold for just nothing, pennies. You can buy several sparrows for pennies. And also your hairs on your head. Even if you don't have alopecia, God cares for the hairs on your head, every one of them. And you're of more value than sparrows or hair. So that's the context of what he's saying. And he tells them, you're going to have to go before governors, you're going to have to go before many people and speak on my behalf. That's the whole point of life, is speaking for me, and the Holy Spirit will tell you what you need to know to say in that moment. All right, so you remember that's the context. And then right in the middle of that context, you have this stark interruption of somebody who is not taught by the Holy Spirit what to say at the critical moment, right? Here's a critical moment. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and a man blurts out some request for Jesus. He's so consumed with covetousness that even though he's been overhearing, eavesdropping on what is the greatest preacher that the earth has ever known, preaching one of the greatest sermons, the most mind-blowing, soul-searching sermons that the world has also ever heard, this man, heard none of it. Now, just as an aside, great preachers also get ignored and slept through. So I feel a little bit better. David Calhoun, who's a great Scottish preacher in the American South, he talked about a time when there was a man who was preaching. He was preaching, and during the sermon, there was a man who was falling asleep, and he hit his head on the pew in front of him, and it startled him awake, and so he, but fire, fire! And everybody kind of laughed about it, and he obviously was very embarrassed. Spurgeon talks about a man who was falling asleep and an umbrella fell on him, and that was the only thing that woke him up. Spurgeon actually called him out from the sermon that day. So great preachers, even the greatest preachers, do have people who nod off or don't pay attention, and Jesus is no exception. Greatest preacher of all time. But it's interesting, this interruption and this difficulty is also, just like my stumbling across the interview with Arnold Schwarzenegger, is the providence of God perfectly fitting things together. Because the subject that distracted this man so much, that dominated his mind, was the subject of inheritance. He was sure that he was being cheated by his brother out of his inheritance, and he demands that Jesus intervenes. And this is not too dissimilar from Martha back in chapter 10, who really wanted Jesus to intervene when her sister wasn't doing the things that she wanted and Martha's mind was distracted. Remember that? You're distracted by many things. But unlike Martha, Jesus' response is not that he loved this man, but he's very biting. But still, the end result is really the same between the two. Jesus is going to teach this man and everyone else around him that there is only one thing that's really necessary. There's one good portion. And life is not about the stuff that we can be so easily entangled with and the covetousness of our life. Our inheritance, where is our true inheritance? It's with God. But he says, man, who made me judge or arbiter? And his righteous anger response, I think, can be taken in multiple ways. Jesus could be saying, I am not here for your law courts over temporal things. But Jesus could also be saying at the same time, I have been appointed judge over you. And listen to my judgment. You lose because you heeded not my word. Now, of course, Jesus is not going to settle the inheritance dispute like a normal rabbi would. And rabbis actually were called upon in the Old Testament to decide on cases just like this one. And when the man says teacher, You should know that the word that he uses is rabbi. You know, teacher is a rabbi. But instead, Jesus is going to identify the covetousness which gave rise to the request and his biting response. And such covetousness springs from a tendency to identify life with the abundance of our possessions. And just like with the case of Martha, Jesus' response to this situation hits at the underlying problem or the underlying situation rather than the surface perception of the man's problems. And the problem does not reside with his brother and his presumed refusal to divide the inheritance, but the problem actually resides with the man's attitude towards the inheritance. And I want you to know, before we go on any further, it may in fact be that the brother really was cheating this man out of his inheritance. That's fully possible, that there was something going on that was wrong, and he could be saying, Jesus, you need to help me here because I'm being cheated, and he might be speaking the absolute truth. We don't know. But Jesus still perceives that this man has a problem with his attitude towards the inheritance. And then in verse 15, Jesus issues this stern warning, and he puts great emphasis on it. Take care. Be on your guard. He's implying that if we do not take heed, we will soon be enslaved by the sin before we even realize it. And I dare say that we are often in the clutches of covetousness and we think that nothing is wrong. We think it's just normal. And Jesus wants his listeners to know that covetousness, and Jesus is teaching his listeners that covetousness is folly because it grasps at worldly goods under the false belief that once I get these worldly goods, then I'll make this big pile of worldly goods and I'll find inner peace for my heart, and I'll be at rest, and I'll have joy. Finally, I'll have joy once I get this pile compiled up. But in the process of it, you lose all the things that you're trying to look for. It's folly. It's foolishness. Nothing in this world or everything in this world can satisfy the eternity-shaped needs that we have in our human heart. We're not made, brothers and sisters, we are not created to be satisfied with anything in this world. And it's actually a very simple thing. We were made for eternity, made for fellowship with God, and then because that's true, nothing less than fellowship with God through Jesus Christ is going to give us that sense that at last I've found what satisfies my heart. What I've always been looking for. This is very similar to Augustine's famous quote, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until we rest in you. And Jesus, by saying life does not consist in the abundance of things, he is drawing the disciples and any of his listeners' attention to what does life consist in then? If it doesn't consist in the abundance of things, if it doesn't consist in anything that's in this world, if it doesn't consist in what my pursuits are because I am creaturely and because I've been created to do and to make and to have things, but life doesn't consist in those things, then what does life consist of? Well, life consists in knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. That's exactly what Christ prays in the high priestly prayer in John 17:3. And I want to say to you, congregation, there is no saying of Jesus that is more revolutionary than that, nor that is less believed by professing followers of Jesus Christ. As Ferguson often points out, brothers, if we only believed what we believe, now, Jesus goes on to a biting parable in order to drive this point home further. And Jesus, I think it was the kind of preacher, I'm sure, who wasn't content with skimming the surface Remember when he was talking to his disciples and he said, let these words sink into your ears. Jesus is not going to say, I'm telling you some sermon, good stuff. I hope you listen, but if you don't, that's okay. No, he turns to his disciples. I want these words to sink into your ears. I want them to get down deep into your soul. You must be moved by these words. And if I haven't got you yet, let me dig a little further. If you're just starting to feel the scratching on your heart, I haven't done good enough. I'm going to get all the way in there and break up the fallow ground. I'm going to destroy what's stopping my word from getting through. And I'm going to penetrate down into your soul so that you hear. Let this word sink into your ears. In modern vernacular, we would say he goes scorched earth with the parable. It's more like Nathan's parable to David than Jesus' usual parables. Because oftentimes, Jesus does tell parables, but he tells parables in order to make things a little bit murky and so that the unbelievers, IQ or lazy man here. When he doesn't have room for his bumper crop, what I think he's trying to tell his disciples is that this already rich man is getting much richer out of the sheer common grace of God's overflowing his cup. Do you get that? Do you understand that? He already had lots, and God is giving him lots, lots, lots more, so that he doesn't even have the space for it. That's really important. God is lavishing goodness on him despite his wickedness and his indifference to God. And yet for all his accumulated wealth, the man is still anxious rather than satisfied. In the parable, he forecasts his satisfaction coming only after he secures his wealth. I had to point this out to my family last night. It's very interesting. Look closely at the parable. He says, what am I going to do? I don't have a place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And then after I've done this big building project so I can store all those things, then I'll finally be able to say to my soul, now you have ample goods. And they're laid up for many years. So you can relax. Finally, you can relax. Now you can't relax. You've got building to do. The thing is, Jesus' original hearers, they would have had a firm sense at which the bumper crop that this man had came from God alone. They know that. Farmers usually know that too. There's stuff that you do. There's work that you do. This man was able to do work. He did work, even though he probably had many servants for the work to do. But me, me, mine, 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 give me, over and over again. Where did my prayer stop from being intercessory and just becoming my own kingdom? It's so easy to have this problem, and this comes from the darkness of the eyes where covetousness starts coming in, and we start, like this man and like Nebuchadnezzar, we start thinking that we've done it ourselves. We've built our life ourselves. And note that the man who shouted out in the crowd is equally blind as this rich fool. And Jesus is bringing the heat to the rude man in this parable, and he's saying, this is what you're like. You're blind to the riches that God has given you, and you're sitting in a sermon where God is speaking. Jesus is telling you wonderful things, and your mind is distracted, and you heard none of it. And you said, Jesus, tell this man to divide the inheritance with me. I don't know if I can go on with life if he keeps cheating me out of what's mine. It belongs to me. Blind. You're so blind. I am so blind. I know you're blind too. You're thinking often, oh, if I could just have this, if I just get this paycheck around the next corner, or if I could just get this next little thing that's so cool and it's a trinket and I've always wanted it and I'll start to be happy then. Right? Maybe it's just a little bit more things that you need, or maybe it's just better, bigger and better. And it's just blindness, covetousness. And what Jesus is saying is you have so many riches. You are already rich. And we, all of us here in this room, are already rich with many things, with many great things. But we are all disturbed about what we don't think we can hold on to. The last thing that Jesus wants us to notice about the man is that he was a fool. And this is very, very important. Notice the key word is soul. He says to his soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, eat and drink might be is identical to what Jesus uses in the end of Matthew chapter 11. And if you know Matthew chapter 11, at the end of it, that's when Jesus is telling people, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That word rest there that Jesus is saying is the same word when the fool says to himself, relax. Finally, you can relax if you come to the place where your barns are all full and you have a place for everything. That's when you can relax. But Jesus says, no. When you come to me, find your life in me, then you can relax. It reminds me so much of Belshazzar. In Daniel chapter 5. Do you guys remember that? Belshazzar is grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and he is throwing a party. He's eating and drinking and being merry. He's eating with the utensils of the temple. And he's throwing this big party, and God comes and writes on the wall. And Belshazzar is a little bit disturbed. So he asks for somebody to interpret what's on the wall. And it says, mene, mene, tekel, parson. And Daniel comes and says to him, mene means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and he's brought it to an end. Tekel means that you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom is divided. And all that stuff is going to be given away. That is the Old Testament rich fool. I mean, Jesus' parable is really just a history of Belshazzar. Literally, the night that he's giving this feast and he promotes Daniel, literally that same night, the kingdom is sacked and taken away from him. That very night. Now compare that with verse 20 of our verse. And God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Now, it's interesting that God calls him a fool, and Jesus had just recently called the Pharisees fool. But the truth of the parable is that our souls are required of us every day. You know, we read for our call to worship, Psalm 61 and verse 8, it talks about paying our vows to God every day, and that's really what Jesus is saying. Yes, there is going to be a day when our soul is taken away from us, but every day our soul is required of us. And whether our death comes sooner or later, whether we die suddenly or gradually, by accident or by an end of a long, long illness, the time will come for each of us when we must die. And if we haven't learned what life consists of, then our lives have been squandered and we've wasted them. Even if we die with the most toys, too. Do not believe the bumper sticker or the t-shirt that says the one who dies with the most toys wins. Listen to what Daniel Baker says. He says, God Almighty never sent us into this world merely that we might plant and build and buy and sell and get and gain and then go to sleep an everlasting sleep in the grave. And how much less did he send us into this world that we might run around the world with pleasures and fashion and sin and folly and then drop into a pit which has no bottom? Oh no, man has an immortal soul and higher destiny awaits him. He is to prepare for another world and a better world. John Bunyan, as I mentioned to the kids, he has the interpreter say to Christiana this in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, if a man would live well, let him fetch his last day to him and make it always his company keeper. Nicholas Ridley, who you know, he famously had a glorious martyrdom. But he said many years before he died as a martyr, he said, let us have our death be premeditated. Let our death, he's not talking about suicide. He's saying we need to think about the day of our death. Robert Murray McChenney, who died very suddenly at 29 years old, he had somebody paint the face of a setting sun on his watch so that he could remind himself all the time that life is short. He had no idea it was going to be as short as 29 years, but he had a setting sun on his watch. And perhaps that's why Robert Murray McChenney accomplished so much as he did in those 29 years. And Jonathan Edwards prayed this most wonderful prayer, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. And now you might protest and think such a constant thought about the day of our death or dying, that seems like a very morose way to live, a gloomy way to live. But if you look at the lives that these men led, you would notice these were not gloomy, morose men. They were joyful, triumphant, powerful men, used of God. And they're no different than the Apostle Paul. Again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what does Paul say in that word? I die every day. Such a mindset would only be a problem. It would only be morose and gloomy if the day of our death would be the entry into greater misery. But if in Christ death is gain, if it's going home, if it's a believer's best day, if it's a promotion to higher ranks of spiritual warfare, if it's entrance into paradise, then all that these are all things that the Bible says about a believer's day of death. Then to face that fact with the brevity and uncertainty of life is pure freedom. And it's the very best sort of encouragement to redeem the time in this age. The most of us have very few years in the world to enjoy and serve God by faith and to serve others in His name. And we ought not to squander it with trying to accumulate the most possessions. Well, I want to conclude the sermon where Christ concludes the sermon. That's verse 21, where he says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. We are all fools if we lay treasure up for ourselves and are not rich towards God. Dear saints, if you take something from the sermon, I hope it is that Christ is your true treasure and that He is a priceless treasure. I hope that you take that. That's what life consists of. And I hope you heard in Psalm 73 that we have Him as an inheritance. He holds us by the hand every day. Every day He walks us to the day of our death, and then we wake up and we're in resurrection glory with Him. And then we think, even heaven is nothing to me compared to God. And I've always had God. I am rich. I am rich. You are rich. But also, I want you not to be duped by false treasures. Oh, what a sad thing to take God from treasure extraordinaire and to have something else come up into that place and push Him down. That treasure, that whatever it is that you're thinking in your mind, oh, this job, this husband, this wife, whatever it is, that's not God. There's no treasure there without God. Brothers and sisters, we literally have everything in Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians this. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. But just like the interrupting man at the beginning, the focus of our life can be fixed on the wrong things. so that we don't even hear what Christ the Savior says. Now remember, I told you at the beginning of the sermon, I told you I was going to tell you things that sounded like religious pie in the sky. But it's not just me. Paul is the one that says, all things are yours. And notice he says, the world is yours. He says, life or death is yours. Present or future is yours. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. And again, if we only believed what we believe, who is going to walk out of this sermon today wanting, I wish I had. I wish this was true for me. If only my life was like this person's down the street. If only I had this. By God's power, by the Holy Spirit working in you, I hope none of us. But I know how easily my eye turns off of the glory of God that I have. Where is the focus in the center of your life? Have you allowed sin and self to vacuum seal the focus of your life? I like that picture of vacuum sealing because I like how it lets nothing else get in. And that's the selfishness is a vacuum seal to your life. Everything just gets as small as you. The world and the life around you is as small as you. You've been vacuum sealed by your sin. And it shows how blind we can be. Nothing else can get in. Our own plans, our pleasures, and our pains. And you know, pains can cause us to be very selfish at times. But the gospel comes and it preaches to us and it says that the Father sent his Son, who, though he was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, he became poor. That you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's the message that it changes us. It breaks the vacuum seal. And like Charles Wesley's great hymn, we start to say, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. I need to repeat that. More than all in thee I find. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin am I. Thou art full of truth and grace. Have you seen what the gospel does in giving you a sense of your righteousness versus Christ's righteousness? It's the same thing that happened to Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He saw what happened. When he saw the glory of Jesus Christ and that was who he had. And then he said, whoops, my righteousness is a nice pile of steaming dung. And I want nothing to do with it.